Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your eyes, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. Amen. So I don't really care what kind of rental car I get. I always get the cheapest thing. I don't care if it's an ugly yellow mustard color that looks kind of like baby poop or if it doesn't have good pickup, because I'm not making a long-term commitment to it. I'm turning it back in. I just get whatever's cheapest. But I got a rental car recently when I went to my nephew's wedding in Ohio that had really small windows in the back that kind of tapered down, and maybe it was to make its minuscule body look bigger, I don't know. But when I was changing lanes, I realized this car had some serious blind spots. But it's not just cars that have blind spots. We people have blind spots too. Blind spots in people are those things that other people know about us that we don't know, or that we've heard but dismissed because we don't like the feedback that we're getting. And nice people who live with us and love us, or people at church, they kind of put up with these things about us because they care about us, or because they're nice, or because we don't look like we're going to change much. Can that be a problem? It can be in relationships when other people know things about us and we want to be oblivious to those things that need changing, transforming in us. You see, Jesus was always talking to people about their attitudes and their feelings and room for improvement. He sat next to this woman at the well and asked her about her relationships. He talked to the leper about gratitude. He talked to the man who'd been lying by the pool of Siloam for 38 years paralyzed about his attitude. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, in the chapter we think of as a love chapter because it so beautifully describes the love of God and the way our human love can reflect God's love. The Apostle Paul talks to us in these few verses about Christian maturity. In the middle of these statements about love is a statement about how we see ourselves, about self-control and self-awareness, and about how God sees us. So I'm going to read just a little bit of this treasure from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 9. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part, but when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I am fully known. Now, we excuse small children for having meltdowns because we know a toddler is very passionate about the moment they live in, whether they're passionate for cookies or passionate against nap time, and they throw themselves on the floor, this great display of protest. We're not quite so obvious most of the time, but we still feel passionate about the things we care about and passionately dislike other things, don't we? And yet we have learned how to negotiate, how to state what we need, how to wait, how to be patient. Paul says we leave behind these childish things as we grow in maturity. But he says some other more important things, or equally important things here. I don't know how many of you have been to the Kummer Art Museum and one of their permanent collections. They have a first century mirror, a little hand mirror. And if you look at that mirror, you can see exactly what Paul was talking about here, about how we see in a mirror dimly, because first century mirrors were not at all like any mirror you have at your house. When you looked in a first century mirror, you could see a fuzzy kind of reflection, sort of your face, even when it was brand new. Well, today we have mirrors that give us great definition. You can see every freckle, every blemish, every whisker on your face. Not so in Paul's time. In Paul's time, looking in a mirror gave you a distorted, or as he says, dim look of your face. And Paul is saying there that we have that kind of fuzzy, distorted view of ourselves. Our self-awareness, or our lack of self-awareness. Things that other people can see clearly about us that we just don't want to know about. We don't want to see about ourselves. But Paul brings in an eternal dimension here in these few verses when he talks about what we don't know now, but we will know in heaven. What we don't see about ourselves, but what Jesus sees very clearly about ourselves. And it's an invitation for us to grow in Christian maturity, to leave behind childish ways, and to grow in love and patience and kindness and self-control. So I'll have to tell you, I got my arm twisted into the sermon series we're doing for the next 2 weeks by Will and Jeff, because we plan sermons together, and we went to this coffee shop, and we mapped out everything from this summer through next summer, and Will and Jeff were really passionate about this typology called the Enneagram. There's a little paragraph in your bulletin. You can find it online, or just wait for the e-blast to come out this afternoon and click on the link. And because I have a high value of letting Will and Jeff have their way sometimes, I said, okay, we'll do this. And this week, I was really frustrated. Week before last, I read 3 books on this Enneagram, which is a typology of personalities. It's an ancient tool. It was used by Christian mystics a long time ago. And it was rediscovered halfway through the last century by some Jesuits who were using it for spiritual direction. It says there's 9 different personality types. And the important thing about this Enneagram is what motivates us. What motivates us for good, like truth and honesty and loyalty and helpfulness. And then also being aware of the shadow side, the darker side of our personality, our temptations or our vices, that we might be too apt to want others to approve of us. Or we might pout because other people don't guess at what our feelings are, and then we resent them, or that we are judgmental or self-righteous or angry. Those are the flip side of our personality types. So I read these 3 different books on Enneagram, and I sat down on Monday to try to start this sermon. And I had taken the inventory, and it said that I am a 1, which is a moral perfectionist, and that I am motivated by honesty and order and making the world a better place. That sounds okay, doesn't it? And that my temptations are self-righteousness, being judgmental, cynical or sarcastic or angry. And at that point, I wanted to throw all 3 books across the room. Which I realize just proves that I have this temptation to be judgmental and angry. But I didn't throw any of the books because one of them belonged to Jeff and one of them belonged to the public library. And I have a high value of not destroying other people's property since I'm somewhat perfectionist. And then I thought, well, I'm tired of all these stupid inventories that show me to be this perfectionistic, bossy, driven person, and everybody else gets to be a nice person. Jeff and Mike, they are 7s on the Enneagram, which means they're adventurous and they like to try new things and have great visions, and they're nice. And Will is a 2 on the Enneagram called a helper, and he likes to listen and encourage, and that's nice too, isn't it? And Anna is this artistic, creative person, also very nice, and I'm the one that's judgmental and self-righteous and prone to anger, and I thought, this is just not my favorite kind of sermon. I like to start with a Bible passage and then ask, what does God have to say to us from this? Not some topic and then try to work ourselves backwards into a passage of Scripture. But I had to put all that aside and say, okay, I committed to doing this. So what can I find in the Bible that speaks to the way that God created us all so differently and then placed us in families to help each other grow or bother each other in our weak places, or put us in community to strengthen one another by our various gifts and to grow and mature together to make a difference in this world. And I began to wonder, what about Cain, who killed his brother Abel? Was he a number four, an artist, a creative person whose value was to be uniquely cared about and valued for who he was? And when he wasn't praised for his gift, he got envious and killed his brother. I don't know, maybe he was a four. Maybe King David was an eight, a challenger, a leader whose vice was lust. Well, we know how that worked out for King David. It was downhill from there in his life. Or the Apostle Paul, maybe he was like Jeff and Mike. Maybe he was an adventurer, an entrepreneur, wanting to plant churches all over the known world and wearing himself out. Even if it would kill him, he would go do it. And what about Barnabas? Was he maybe a two, a helper, always assisting others to be the best they could be and encouraging others and seeing something in John Mark when Paul couldn't see it and didn't have the patience for him? What about you and me? And our virtues and our vices and the things that other people know about us. What if there is a way for us to open ourselves to the transforming power of God? Well, Richard Rohr is a Jesuit, and he's been working with the Enneagram in spiritual direction since about the midway point of the last century. And Richard Rohr says that the biggest sin of first world people today is that we want to make God in our own image. And we want God to approve of us the way we are and disapprove of anybody that's different from us. And so we pretend that God likes us the way we are and what we think and what we do and what we spend our money on. And we create these obstacles to hearing from God. We would much rather go to God and rattle off a list of requests. God bless me in this and give me what I want and help me do what I want to do because that's what I want to do. And we're not very good at making space to sit quietly and listen for what God might have to say to us about what needs changing in us, in the way we feel, and the way we think, and the way we talk, and the way we act. But the Christian life has a process in prayer that can help us be open to the transforming power of God. It's when we sit down and we pray and we earnestly ask God, show me what needs changing in me. I like to pray every morning, looking at yesterday. God, do a scan of yesterday with me, and where did I fail to take an opportunity to care about somebody, and where was I not listening and not paying attention, and what did I say that was not helpful, and what did I do that was not good, and show me that, and then help me today to focus on how I can be the best I can be for you. Confession and forgiveness and God's power working through us to grow us is the Christian process of maturity. And God always has a work to do in us. We don't get to a place where we just kind of arrive at adulthood and growing is for little kids. No. God always has something fresh and new to do in our lives to help us to be the best that we can be for God and for one another. So I'm a number one on the Enneagram, which means I'm a moral perfectionist. It means I'm motivated by order and improving things, and then my vice is self-righteousness and judgmentalness and anger and all that kind of stuff. And when I got over fussing about it this week, I had to take a look at what difference this could make for us. What if we were truly to allow God to do God's transforming work in us, to change us for the better? What if we could see how the way we behave and the way we talk could help us in our relationships? What if we could talk and behave our way into a better relationship with the people we love and the people we live with and the people we work with? What if that helped us to be happier, more joyful, more at peace, or even a truer disciple of Jesus Christ? You know, that happens all the time in the 12 steps of recovery in Alcoholics Anonymous, because the spiritual journey of 12 steps is to admit powerlessness, to turn over your life and your will to the care of God, to do a fearless moral inventory of wrongs that one has committed and resentments one hangs on to, and then to go put that down and make amends with other people and look for ways to continue to grow in understanding and love and to help other people. But it's not just in recovery. That's a spiritual journey of confession, forgiveness, new power and strength to live into God's more perfect love and to act in more loving ways towards others. And that's available to all of us. You know, the first time I met somebody who wore an ankle monitor was when I was serving my first church in Miami. A young man called the church office during the week and asked to talk to me, and he told me he had just been released from state prison. He was home in Miami. He had grown up at the church that I was serving, and he wanted so much to come to church on Sunday mornings, but I would have to talk to his probation officer and fill out these forms, and then when he arrived, I'd have to stop whatever I was doing and go with him to a telephone. This is before cell phones, so we had to go to the church office and dial up this number, and I had to talk to the people to verify that he was there, and he had to talk to the people to verify that he was there, and if we did all that, then he could come to church. So we did all that, and I met Robert, and Robert's had grown up just around the corner from the church, and he'd made a total mess of his life and made a living hell for his mother's life. We can say that word in church. It's a theological word. It's in the Bible, and really, he really had made his mother's life a living hell, and she had dropped out of church in the midst of all his disasters and had not been back for many years. But something happened to Robert in prison. Some kind of prison ministry got through to him. And he remembered Vacation Bible School at Wesley United Methodist Church. And he remembered confirmation at Wesley United Methodist Church. And he turned his life over to Jesus again and started over. And he was so happy to come back to the church which had first nurtured his faith. And he was so open about his past and his problems and his mistakes and his new start, which was kind of refreshing for the rest of us. And after a while, we got to meet Robert's 8-year-old son. And after a while, Robert's mom made her way back into the church, and she found the same kind of loving embrace that Robert had found in his homecoming, and we started over again. Well, Robert's transformation, Robert's sin and confession and forgiveness was a very public one because of this ankle monitor and this whole process of phone calls and because of everything everybody knew about his past. And the power of God we saw in his life was so very winsome. And that same power is available to you and me, even though our processes of confession and forgiveness and transformation may not be anywhere near as public as Robert's were. But they can bring us the same kind of power and peace and joy and restored and renewed relationships and improved relationships as we begin to see Not just the things we like about ourselves, but the things that God wants to push on and change in us. Paul says, faith, hope, and love abide these three, and the greatest of these is love. Let us pray. Oh God, we do pray for your transforming power. Give us the courage as we look at ourselves to see what it is in us that does not represent the best of our faith, the best of who we are, or the best of what you call us to be. And give us the courage to state those things before you and to invite your transforming power in us. Give us the courage to listen to the people who love us the most about what could be better, what could be different in our lives, and help us to grow and to mature into your love. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.